Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, so as I mentioned, we're continuing our study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is a historic Baptist confession. In fact, it is the most widely influential Baptist confession of all of Christian church history. Most of the other Baptist confessions had their history in the 1689. Why is this important to have a confession of faith? Well, Baptists are confessing people. What it means to be a confessing person is that you're willing to state clearly what you believe the Bible teaches. And there are many churches today that will have an itty-bitty statement of faith, or maybe even sometimes nothing at all. And so to be a pastor in that church, or to be a member, or just sometimes churches are not clear in terms of what they teach. And so what this is about is really our church has a confession of faith that says that if you come to this church, this is what your pastor believes, this is what the leadership believes, this is what your children will be taught. And so we're looking particularly on the chapter of marriage this afternoon. Now, the context of this confession, one thing you'll notice is that the title of the chapter is on marriage. It doesn't say on marriage and divorce. There's really nothing about divorce in here explicitly, and that was just really because of the context of the 17th century that divorces were rare. And in fact, whenever a divorce was to occur, they would go to the civil magistrate, and it was a government matter, so they didn't really even consider it to be a religious matter or church matter for a divorce to occur. That's my understanding. So it doesn't have a clear statement on divorce, but obviously God does not give, he does not permit divorce except for instances of marital infidelity and cases of abandonment. But he does allow remarriage, I think, in certain cases. And so I just want to mention that. But basically what I want to do is I want to give you these four paragraphs, really in three main points. First, paragraph one and paragraph four states that God defines what a lawful marriage is. So marriage is a creation ordinance. It's God himself who has ordained marriage. There's really three main institutions that he's ordained. He's ordained the government. When we spoke to some policemen a few minutes ago about something that happened, I was very pleased to see that on the Livingston Parish badges, they actually have Romans 13:4 that says that God has ordained the government essentially and given them the power of the sword. The government is a minister for good when done correctly. God has also ordained the institution of the church as the highest expression of his elect people. And then he's ordained the family. And so marriage is, of course, the main building block for that family. So God defines what a lawful marriage is. I'm not giving a moral lesson on marriage. Here at Salem Baptist, we preach Christ and him crucified. So I don't preach moral lessons, but I preach that God has to give you a new heart and enable you to want to be moral in the same way that he is moral. But so we are called to reflect God's moral character in marriage. So first, paragraph one says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And so here the confession gives one affirmation that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and then two denials. A man cannot have more than one wife. A woman cannot have more than one husband. Now, most of you may say, well, that's common sense, but that provides the boundaries of what a Christian marriage is. If you go to Utah, you may find that Mormons, for example, practice polygamy or a form of it. So, and the confession doesn't give us one definition for believers and one definition for unbelievers. This is God's definition of marriage. In fact, it's a creation ordinance that was given before the fall. I had you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So there's no exceptions to that. That's what God's word says. So you don't, when you get a political argument about the definition of marriage between, is a union between a man and a woman, just take them to the Bible. That should really be the trump card there. This is God's definition of marriage. And so disregarding his definition of marriage as a union between a man and a woman can actually open up a door for all sorts of forms of unlawful marriage. So it says here that a man can only have one wife. That means that polygamy is forbidden. Now, the word polygamy only actually refers to a man having more than one wife. It's also forbidden for a woman to have more than one husband. That's something that's referred to as polyandry. And so both are forbidden in Scripture. You might think that this is like, why would you have to have a confession of faith to state that? But in the world that we live in today, you can't be too sure about anything. This is all about God defining what marriage is. And then if you notice at the end of the chapter, it says, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That's really important in a confession of faith, because what it implies is that a man and a woman can remarry. Okay, so you can't have more than one woman at the same time, but the confession does affirm that if you're, you know, if somebody dies and becomes the spouse becomes a widow or a widower, the law of God allows for remarriage in that case. I believe that if someone is wronged and their spouse commits adultery or abandons them, and thereby permitting a biblical divorce, although I would always, on a case-by-case basis, I would encourage reconciliation where possible, but sometimes it's just not possible. And I believe that the Scripture does not forbid that person on lawful grounds to remarry. And so I think that's key, that the confession says that you can't have more than one spouse at the same time, basically, which means that you can't have more than one spouse and serve the Lord in that capacity. Now, that's paragraph one. Paragraph four also gives some prohibitions on certain forms of marriage that are not lawful marriage. And so this paragraph talks about prohibited degrees of relationships for marriage. So not only could you only marry somebody of the opposite sex, but there are other prohibitions as well. So paragraph 4 states, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Okay, so there's some fancy words in here that we're not used to using on an everyday basis, but the word here, consanguinity, it refers to blood relationships. So it means that you can't, and I know, you know, you might think this is a, some of you may, you know, may say, what's he talking about here? But you can't marry a parent. You can't marry a child. You can't marry a brother or a sister or your uncle or your aunt or a niece or a nephew. That's what it's referring to. And the Bible is very specific about that. So I'm not going to turn there, but Leviticus 18 describes a very long list that says that marriage to next of kin is forbidden. Now, you might say, well, what about Adam and Eve? What about they had, you know, a few children and they must have married? Well, that was at the very beginning. And the effects of sin had not yet really had its full effect on the body and things like that. And so it wasn't until after the flood and after basically until Moses' time that God gives this commandment and says that it's unlawful to do that. And so it doesn't really specify what degree, by the way. So you have to go to the Bible and particularly Leviticus 18. And so when you start to say, you know, is a second cousin or a third cousin or a fourth cousin or something like that, okay, it doesn't specify that particularly, but it says that by degree, that's forbidden. Not only does it mention consanguinity, there we go, but it mentions affinity as well. So marriage ought not to be within the degrees of affinity. What's that referring to? Well, that's referring to relations through marriage, such as in-laws. I mean, basically, you can't marry your in-law. Now, why would you say that, you know, again, that may seem strange in a confession of faith, but that comes straight from the Bible. Mark 6:18, for example. So remember John the Baptist, what he was calling out King Herod and causing him or calling him to repent of doing something wrong. What did King Herod do? Well, he actually married his brother's wife. And so Mark 6:18 says, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, which is a good example. 1 Corinthians 5 is a good example of church discipline where there is a form of open sin that's accepted in the church, not in our church, but in the church of Corinth, that Paul says you need to do something about this. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And so that's why this is in the confession. It continues, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful. And so incestuous marriage is never lawful under any circumstance. Even if our court were to allow it, the Lord does not allow that. And then finally, the last part of this paragraph 4 says, by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. What that's saying is, okay, so you understand the law doesn't allow you to have an incestuous marriage. The law doesn't allow you to marry next of kin, but not only are you forbidden from marrying, you can't come together and cohabitate in the same house as if you're acting as husband and wife. Now, it's specific to these circumstances, but I want to say to you that it's not wise for any unmarried couple to cohabitate if they are not married. That is a recipe for living in sin. That is a recipe for really dishonoring the name of the Lord. If you're a Christian and you're the called out ones of God and God has put his name upon you, then why would you want to not honor the Lord in this area and not want to live above reproach? It's just, and it's quite frankly, it's just simply unwise to do so. Statistics show that couples who cohabitate together before marriage are more likely to end up in a divorce anyway. It's just not God's best for you and I. So I think it's very good to have this in a confession of faith. Okay, so that's really the first point, is that it's God who determines what a lawful and an unlawful marriage is. And, you know, as we think about this crazy world that we live in, again, the confession says that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Churches are being challenged all around the country on this. You have somebody that comes and they become a member of a church and they say, I'm a man and I want to marry a man and I want the pastor to marry this man and then marry the two of us. And then when the pastor refuses to do so, guess what's happening? They're being sued for those kind of things. So it's good to have a confession of faith that clarifies what the Bible teaches about marriage. Okay, and then the second paragraph, the second part, is that God really has three main purposes for marriage. And so these are listed here in paragraph 2. The first main purpose is that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's the first purpose. Second, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. And third, the preventing of uncleanness. So the first one, for the mutual help of husband and wife. And you have to, again, understand the context in which this confession was written, in a context of a very strong Roman Catholic church that viewed marriage as a sacrament, a means by which you could earn favor before God. And it was primarily sacramental for the purpose of procreation and for the purpose of securing and maintaining eternal life. Well, Protestants such as Martin Luther came along and said, no, that maybe it is for the purpose of sanctification and the purpose of procreation, but they added one more to the purpose of marriage, which is for love, just for the sake of love and companionship, to have a helpmate, to have a friend who could relate to that spouse and to be their friend and to have a close bond all the days of their lives. So as they grow older and they're, you know, as they their bodies wear down together and life happens and challenges happen, they've got a partner in life to work together and to honor the Lord together. And so that's what this first purpose is all about here. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Now, when you think of mutual help, you might be thinking, does that mean one, you know, the husband takes out the trash and the wife does the dishes? That's not what this is referring to at all. It's talking about bringing companionship and bringing assistance to one another. And I find, without going into too much detail, I find it very instructive that the framers of this confession listed it as number one in the order of priorities and list children as number two. I find that to be very instructive because, you know, married and being married with children doesn't mean that one has to take a priority over the other. It means that you have two priorities. And just think about the fact that someday, parents, the kids will be gone and out of the house. Most likely they'll be gone, and guess who you'll have left at that point? It'll be the husband and the wife again. It'll be the way that you started, and it will just be the two of you. And so what I want to say by way of exhortation is make sure that you're continuing to invest in your marriage. Remember your first love. Remember your honeymoon love and the one that you were betrothed to begin with, because if you don't continue to invest in your marriage, how many people say today, well, marriage is just all about the kids? And that's a very important part of marriage, so don't let me discredit that, but I've heard people say, if it weren't for the kids, I would have divorced you a long time ago, right? Because it's all about, it becomes at some point all about the kids, and the marriage takes second place. Did you know that in 2022, the average age of people divorced is 46 years old for men and 44 years old for women? When people get divorced today, they don't get divorced right after they get married. It usually takes a while for those seeds to settle in. And the average age, or the average divorced couple was married for at least 8 years. And so statistics show that it takes a while for a union to fail. And I can't make the direct correlation between those statistics and the point that I'm making, but I do wonder if it's not partly attributed to this one flesh relationship sort of taking a backseat to children in some instances. So that's listed first. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And then second, it is ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Genesis 1:28, if you turn back a chapter, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and had dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This also was a creation ordinance. And what I mean by that was this was a command that God gave to man and woman before the fall. If the fall never would have happened, this command would have still been what is required of us. So it's a good thing to be fruitful and to multiply and to do it in the context of a God-honoring home. Children, now what does it mean to issue, where it says here, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue? Well, think about something being issued out. If you're in the Army, the day you show up, you have your duffel bag and your uniform issued to you. So it's the idea is of issuing out a child in a legitimate way. And children of married couples are issued legitimately as opposed to being issued illegitimately. So that's what it's talking about, is that God recognizes when a man and a woman come together in a one-flesh marriage and procreate, that is considered before the Lord as a legitimate issue. Do you know that 41% of all children born in the United States of America today are born out of wedlock? And you may say, wow, that's a lot, but that's actually a lot lower than Louisiana, who ranks dead last in this category. In Louisiana, 54.7% of all children are born out of wedlock. That means that if you're born in Louisiana, you're more likely to be born without a father and a mother. And even if you have a father and a mother, it's not in the safe haven of a God-honoring marriage. More than one out of two are born out of wedlock. And so I want to say to you by way of reminder that kids need to have a mom and a dad. Now, we live in a fallen world where sometimes that's not possible to have that. And God, we can trust God in those circumstances. You know, God can substitute one dad with a stepdad or with maybe a loving church body. But, you know, from the beginning, it was always God's design to have a mom and a dad. And so kids need to have stability in their life. I mean, it's always just ideal for them to have stability, to have consistency, and that they can know who they're going home to and those kind of things. That's all part of God's design. It's also a part of God's plan to preserve an inheritance, to preserve that family name that's passed down from one generation to another. Now, let me just stop right here and say I believe that Salem Baptist Church can be a light to this community in this area, both as the Lord uses us as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of what God requires to display God's design for children and for marriage, but also when we look at what God requires and we see that sin enters into the world and we see that there are broken marriages, we see that things are not working and functioning the way that God designed, we can say, there's room at the cross for you too. There is grace for you. You know, God is not going to condemn us to hell because we have not honored Him in our marriage or in our parenthood. God will condemn us to hell because we do nothing but wicked things every day because we have a bad heart. The only way that we can be justified before a holy God is if He removes our sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to minimize the importance of a God-honoring marriage and being faithful parents. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what really matters is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ at the cross? And that's what our church is all about. Okay, and so that's the second purpose. And then the third is for sexual fulfillment. Look what the confession says, in the preventing of uncleanness. Now, that's just really a technical term that refers to adultery and different forms of fornication. So God does provide a safeguard for these things. He's a good God. He's a good designer. I mean, He created us as sexual beings. We have sexual desires, but there is a limit to the way that we can express those desires. It needs to be in the context of a God-honoring marriage. And so marriage provides a sanctified place for these desires to be fulfilled. And I want to say that when a young lady gives something up of themselves outside of marriage, then what you find today is that young man doesn't really have that much of a good reason to marry that young lady, because you've already given that person everything that they would want. And so God plans or purposes that really is a motivation to marry. He gives us these desires and He says, but you've got to labor for it. And that's why I believe in the principle of striving to be like a husband before you actually become a husband. Strive to be like a godly wife before you actually become a godly wife. Don't wait until after you're married to figure out what a godly wife looks like. You need to be training for that young men and young ladies along the way. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then another thing I'd like to say to spouses before we move on, remember that you have something to offer in this area that no one else is called to provide. This is a one flesh relationship, and so you have to give consideration to your spouse. Don't weaponize the thing that you're able to provide that others can't. I would encourage you to do the best you can to take care of your body, recognizing that it is no longer yours, but it belongs to your spouse. Look, I'm not making these things up. This is coming straight from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So do you see the wisdom of God in marriage? that He provides a safeguard to do things that you would not be able to do outside of marriage. God is so merciful and just so loving in marriage that He provides these provisions for us. And then final, paragraph 3 states that God forbids Christians from marrying non-Christians. Okay, again, this is God's requirement. So paragraph 3 says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So let me talk about that part first. Basically, what this is saying is that everyone who can give judgment and consent is eligible for marriage. You don't have to be a Christian to marry. You just won't marry in the Lord. And so as a pastor, I'm allowed to marry two non-Christians. I'm allowed to marry two Christians, but not be a part of an unequal marriage. That you cannot, if you're in the Lord, you cannot marry outside of the Lord. And so when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, will you marry me? The first thing I say is, well, I always require a premarital counseling before I'm willing to marry somebody. And whenever if they're willing to undergo that premarital counseling, one of the very first questions that I ask is, are you a born-again believer? Are you a member in good standing in a local church? Are you serving the Lord? And I'm asking that question not to be offensive, but to understand, as a minister of God who is accountable before God, am I potentially marrying an ungodly couple? Potentially marrying a godly couple? Am I potentially marrying someone who is unequally yoked? And so, but all people, regardless whether they're believers or not, because it is a creation ordinance, have the right to marry. But if you're not marrying in the Lord, then I can say to you that your marriage is going to be less than God's best for you, because after all, Ephesians 5 shows that marriage is a portrait of the relationship between Christ and His bride. And if you're not trying to live that out, you're not going to have God's best for you. Now, but then finally, the last point is that believers are limited in who they can marry. And so the end of paragraph 3 says, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Now a duty is a command. It's Christians are commanded to marry in the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So when you marry intentionally, I'm not talking about you marry an unbeliever and then the Lord saves one of you and now you're unequally yoked. That's all part of God's purpose. And God can overcome even intentionally sinning against Him, but He still commands us not to do that. He says, it's the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion, that is Christianity, should not marry with infidels. That's referring to people who have no faith, or idolaters. And in context, that's really referring to Roman Catholics, that Roman Catholics would bring idol worship into their church. They have these idols of Mary, for example, and even the veneration of the saints and things like that. Protestants would be considered that to be a form of idolatry. And I know, you know, growing up, I mean, my dad was raised Catholic and my mom was raised Baptist, and they had to make a decision on how they would raise their children and who they would go to church, you know, where they would go to bring their kids to church. And that's a pretty common thing around here, is it not? For a Baptist to marry a Catholic, I can name 4 or 5 relatives off the top of my head. But God says don't do that. And it's just not he doesn't say don't have a Baptist marry a Catholic, but He says don't marry an idolater. And so what happens at the very practical level is people don't give a lot of thought to this. And a young lady who's a Baptist marries a Catholic man. He's good looking. He's, you know, got money. He's popular. All these things. And then whenever they get married and they have kids, they have to decide where they're going to go to church. And now all of a sudden, you who have Baptist convictions, but your husband may have strong Catholic convictions, he's saying, well, we need to go get our kid dedicated. We need to sprinkle our baby and just assume that our baby is saved from birth. And you know, we need to apply this works-based salvation. And so God, look, guys, God knows what he's doing. This is ultimately God, like, giving you the hard talk before you marry to help you to stay out of trouble. And so don't marry, if you're a Christian, don't marry infidels, idolaters. Neither is such as are ungodly, but unequally yoked, by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresy. Now, who are those that are wicked in their life? Again, the young man may say, I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, here's a pretty girl in a high school, and she's trying to honor and serve the Lord, and a young man, she catches his eye, and he finds out that she's a godly young lady, and he wants to get to know her, and finds out she's a Christian. So he says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian too. I may even want to go to church with you. But meanwhile, his life doesn't reflect anything like that. He's not serving in a church. He's not, giving of his time and of his efforts. He didn't grow up in a godly home and all those things. He's just saying what you want to hear. He says he's a Christian, but the reality is he's wicked in his life. And so the Bible, God says, don't marry that kind of person. Trust me on that. You'll be better off for it. Or maintain a damnable heresy. And that's really worse than Roman Catholicism. That's referring to other, false religions. It's referring to people that mix, maybe who deny the Trinity, people who mix Christianity with some form of mysticism, or maybe reading tarot cards or things like that. God says, do not do that. And referencing Nehemiah 13, because what happens in there is that the Jews were trying to marry foreigners, and it wasn't so much about this wasn't a race, like a racist or an ethnic situation, where it's not an equivalent of like today saying don't marry somebody from France. That's not what was happening there. What was happening is that the Jews knew the Bible. They spoke the Hebrew language. They knew how to study the Bible, and they had the temple sacrifices. They basically grew up in a religious home, and so when they would go and marry these foreign wives, the men would marry foreign wives, they would bring their pagan gods in, they would bring their idols into the home, and it became an ungodly home, and that's really the main point there. And so just don't do that. And so that's what the Bible teaches, that believers are limited in who they can marry. Now, it almost doesn't seem fair, because of all people, and I'm bringing this to a close here, of all people, Christians see the potential for an excellent marriage. It is a institution by the Lord, our God, and at its best, a marriage can exemplify the relationship between Christ and his bride, but so many people make marriage the pinnacle goal of life. If I can just get married, all my worries go away. I'm no longer single. I can shed that single label, and that may not be important to you if you're young, but as you get older, it becomes more important, and you're looking for security and stability and all the benefits and the blessings of marriage. But getting married, I want to say this very soberly and very seriously, getting married is not the pinnacle of life. Glorifying God is the pinnacle goal of life. Your life is intended by God to glorify him in whatever situation that you're in. And I want to say that it's far worse if you're a Christian to marry someone who doesn't care about your spiritual well-being or your children's spiritual well-being than to be single. You know, single is also a gift and a calling of the Lord. Paul was single. The Lord Jesus Christ was single. And he was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so being married is not the ultimate goal. However, a godly husband and wife, when they are on the same page, are a spiritual force to be reckoned with. Let me tell you, Satan trembles when he sees a godly couple who is totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are serving the Lord as faithful parents. They're serving the Lord in the church. They're serving their community, honoring the Lord together. A cord of two strands cannot easily be broken, and Satan trembles at that thought, because the gates of hell will not prevail against a God-honoring marriage. It's a match made in heaven. It's a beautiful thing to behold, and unfortunately, it's a very rare thing today. there are not many people who are willing to do the thing that it takes to be a God-honoring father or mother. But I say to you that God has better things if you are in Christ in store for you. Now, maybe that's not true of everybody in here. But what I want to end with is trust God in your present circumstance. If you're single, trust the Lord. If you're widowed, trust the Lord. If you are unequally yoked, trust the Lord. That is God's design and His purpose for you. And He loves you and He cares for you regardless of your circumstance. However, marriage is a great thing if it is from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the institution of marriage. I thank you for what your word says about it being a union between a man and a woman. I thank you for this historic confession of faith. I pray, Father, that it's been instructive to us. But ultimately, what matters the most is that we are the bride of Christ, that we have a union with Christ and that can never be separated. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. All earthly marriages will fail us. We know this in our head. Sometimes we experience this firsthand. Humans will fail us, but Jesus Christ will never fail us. So I thank you, Father, that you have adopted us as children into your family. I thank you, Father, that you are our Heavenly Father. I thank you for all these things. You are a gracious God. Help us to honor you as a result of what you've done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.